Turn with me, if you would, brothers and sisters, to Genesis 14. We're going to be continuing in our series on the life of Abraham. Genesis 14, we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Amim in Shava Kiriatayim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Ein Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hatzetzon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." God's word. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been looking at the life of Abram in this series now for a few weeks. And we come to a passage here that's admittedly rather difficult to understand for a number of reasons. Firstly, you have the fact that we're separated by a lot of years. This is somewhere in the vicinity of 2000 BC in our passage. And we're living a little bit past 2000 AD here and now. So there's a lot of things historical that is really kind of difficult to wrap our minds around, lots of different circumstances that this story takes place in that is really difficult to wrap our minds around. Secondly, you have the fact, wasn't expecting that, you have the fact that the story itself is written in a way that requires multiple readings of it to kind of get the gist of how it flows. Because it kind of folds in on itself at some level. In other words, verses 1 through 3 kind of read more or less like the heading of a newspaper, like an article, like a headline. Whereas verses 4 through 11-ish or so, they'll read like the body of that story of that newspaper article itself, kind of what the actual thing, the coverage of the main story. Then verses 12 through 24-ish, somewhere around there, 12 through 24 read like it was updated by someone who was uniquely interested in one specific part of the story, sort of like a subplot. In fact, one of the commentators of this passage assumes that verses 1 through 11 actually comes from a non-biblical ancient Near Eastern text, and it was stitched into Genesis here, which would make somewhat of some sense of the reading of it. Thirdly, it isn't readily apparent to the reader just how this relates to the story of Abraham. There's no mention of God's handiwork specifically in this passage. God doesn't specially reveal himself to Abraham in this story. And if anything, the kings kind of overshadow things in terms of the main plot of the story. And Abraham comes in later on, almost like an afterthought. And fourthly, it's difficult to follow because of the sheer amount of kings that are mentioned, the sheer amount of place names that are mentioned, the sheer amount of nations that are mentioned, the cities and everything like that. One would have to be fluently familiar with the land of the ancient Near East. And I suppose its kingdoms as well, in order to make sense of all this. Some of these places that I've mentioned are very difficult to figure out just where they were, and even a couple of these places, they're just simply not attested to in non-biblical history. So we actually have nothing to compare it to just yet. I suppose also we don't have a map handy. This isn't my shameless plug to, you know, get a screen in here or anything like that. But we don't have a map handy, so it's kind of hard for us to kind of gauge what it would take for them to get there, miles of travel, if there's any supply chains that are necessary, if there's any natural barriers and everything like that, obstacles that they would have to get through in their travels. So what I'm going to do for us in terms of getting the gist of verses 1 through 11, because it's so difficult to actually get through one reading of it, what I'm going to do is a little bit different than what I normally do in retelling the gist of the story in a more succinct, updated way with a little bit more of updated language. And hopefully we can get the bulk of the details of the kings and their battles that will be the underlying feature of this evening's sermon. So hear me out here. When Abram was living west of the Dead Sea, there were four overlords from Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq and Iran, who ruled five underlords from Canaan, who lived just east of the Dead Sea for a period of 12 years. Then in the 13th year, the Canaanite underlords rebelled against their Mesopotamian overlords, and so the overlords mobilized against them the following year. On their way there, the overlords crushed the northern, southern, and western allies of the underlords, leaving the underlords without any foreign aid or backup plan. Then the four overlords faced off against the five underlords in battle, and as was to be expected, the underlords got absolutely stomped on, and the overlords started taking their people and the spoils of war back home with them. One of the people the overlords were taking back with them was Lot, Abram's nephew. A fugitive then escaped to tell Abram that his nephew had been taken, and the story clears up a little bit more from there. So when Abram goes out, defeats the kings and at least their spoil chain coming back, and when he gets his nephew, brings him back, encounters the king of Sodom, I think the story is of great importance. I think it's of great importance, not only for our understanding of the Bible and the book of Genesis, but also it has great importance for the understanding of the Christian life. And I say this very briefly because, you know, in terms of us understanding the Bible, this is the very first battle in the Bible. This is the very first battle in the Bible that's recorded. So we're not going to get into it here, but take note of what it says about war and specifically the question can be arisen, should Christians go to war? This passage should have something to say about this. This passage clearly can weigh into this. We also have in this passage the very first time a priest is mentioned explicitly. The very first time a priest is mentioned in the Bible, which will certainly be the subject of our next sermon. Also, take a look at its placement in Genesis. Genesis 14 recounts a story, one of two stories in the entire book of Genesis, where a kinsman fights for another kinsman, not against them. There's only two places in the book of Genesis that recount times where a family member will fight for a family member, not against them. So contrary to the stories of Cain, Ham, Ishmael, Esau, Laban, Rachel, and the brothers of Joseph, what the author of the book of Genesis wants to show you is that Abraham stands head and shoulders above everybody else in the book, in that he is fighting for his family, not against them. But it also has something to say about the Christian life, which will make the bulk of the sermon this evening, because even before Christ, before the cross, before the empty tomb, this passage has something to say about the expectation that the covenant people of God are to have regarding their own, regarding the rest of the world in general, that I think we need to pick up on. That'll be our meditation for this evening. And so the theme statement of this evening's sermon is printed out in your bulletin, that Abram's victory shows us the basic disposition that God's covenant people are to have toward our own and the world. Abram's victory in battle displays for us the basic disposition that the covenant people of God are to have for our own and then for the world in general. Now, notice that this isn't all that can be said about this topic. Okay, there's much more that can be said about the disposition that God's covenant people are to take toward our own in the world in other places than just this one. It's found in places that speak to it very directly. It's found in places that just reference it. But this passage at least gives us the gist of an idea of where those passages, or where that thought would be trending. So with this, I'm going to open this up with three basic dispositions that are going to be for our meditation. Number one, we're firstly going to be looking at the fact that we love our own in the world. The covenant people of God love our own in the world. Second, we fight for the life of the world. We fight for the life of the world. And thirdly, that notwithstanding, we don't inherit the riches of the world. We do not inherit the riches of the world. So beginning with the disposition of our loving our own in the world, we immediately think of Lot and his position in this passage. The last time we heard of Lot was back in chapter 13, verse 12. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, in our chapter here, we see that he actually made the move all the way into Sodom itself. Now, again, this will clearly and very certainly be visited later in greater depth, but in the Bible, Sodom is a city that is synonymous with wickedness. This will be spelled out a lot more clearly when we get to Genesis 19. It is a city that is synonymous with wickedness. It's mentioned about 50 times in the Bible. And each one of those times, it is used as a place of special abhorrence of sin, whether it's used as the subject of the sentence that is being described, or maybe it's used as an object in the sentence that is to say that other things are being compared to Sodom. In the Bible, Sodom is the buzzword of the grossest sins of the lowest and most heinous order. From the passage that I read from just a moment ago, we receive the very first mention of the physicality of the land of Sodom, found in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw sort of what Sodom looks like. He saw the Jordan Valley that was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, which is to say that there's an eye appeal to this. There's an outward appeal to the physical land of Sodom, somewhat like an eye candy of sorts, that from all things external makes it look good. Internally, though, it's a reprobate cesspool. The people who live there have no intention of amending their ways or straightening their paths. Okay, the people who live there form it to be somewhat of a reprobate cesspool of the sorts that you don't even have a comparison to absolutely, even in pretty much anywhere else in the Bible. So the question is, what is Lot doing there? Right? I mean, what is Lot doing there in the first place? I mean, last chapter we saw that Lot moves close to Sodom. Now in this chapter here, he's right square in the center of it. Again, we've learned last week that Lot has a faith that is genuine, but not a faith that is consistent. And we have to be commensurate with what the Bible says elsewhere. 2 Peter 2, verse 8 does say that he is a righteous man. And it says that that his soul was being tormented as he saw and heard the lawless things that they did. So here we see Lot as a backslidden man of God, backsliding even into Sodom itself. I think, brothers and sisters, this should show us a couple of things. It shows us, firstly, that it should show us that being caught in the allures of the world is rarely a one-step event. I think this is a theme that that we're coming back to. Being caught in the allures of the world is very rarely a one-step event. A life of grievous sin, in other words, is very rarely gotten to by someone living a holy life and then jumps really long into one of abject depravity. That typically doesn't happen. What usually happens is that it's usually a step-by-step sort of process, right? It's a step-by-step sort of thing. First step is always going to be something that's inconspicuous, right? Something that that you can kind of justify outwardly, or maybe inwardly, I don't know, some sort of thing that perhaps makes you feel good, or that you can convince yourself that, yes, this will make me feel good, or even better, you can baptize it, even better, even worse, you could baptize it in some way and say that I'll do this in service to the church, or maybe this will sanctify me or something like that. It's usually something that's inconspicuous. Which, brothers and sisters, particularly for those of you who are under 21, is why we need to be vigilant about identifying sin. It's why we need to be vigilant about identifying sin, moving from it, running away from it, and not just merely running away from it, but running to Christ. There are many people who have run away from sin to fall headlong into another type of sin, but we need to move away from it. Just as Lot needed to move away from sin, and he needed to run to Christ, so too we do. Secondly, it shows us that the world will never be satisfied with the people of God until we buy into all of its allures in total. The world will never be satisfied with us unless we buy into all of its allures in total. The kingdom of darkness will never tolerate rivals when it wants you to take upon yourself its agenda. It will not tolerate any rivals. Many Christians inadvertently fall prey to the world and what it offers. Some of them are able to hold it back for a time. For others, you can't even tell beyond what they say that they know the smallest shred about the Lord Jesus. And look where Lot is in chapter 14. He's right in the center of it. A man of genuine faith, right in the middle of Sodom. But when he's caught by the kings of the east, look what's extended to him. Abraham's protection. When the refugee came, to Abraham, Abraham didn't say to him, "Well, serves him right." When the refugee said, "Hey, they got your kinsman, your nephew," Abraham didn't say something like what would be going through my head. "Well, he made his bed, now he's going to sleep in it." I mean, what one of us wouldn't that go through our heads? Even though Lot was backsliding and wayward, the love of the church reached out to him still. Which is to say that the love of Jesus still extended to the most meager ones with almost imperceivable faith, right? Even when he's going into exile with the people of Sodom itself, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you name the name of Jesus, he will never leave you. He will never leave you. Westminster Confession of Faith 18, section 4 says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, intermittent, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God, that life of faith and that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which by the operation of the Spirit and this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus owns you, he owns the whole of you, no matter where you are. Let this be an assurance to you, brothers and sisters. You see, the people of God, the people of God have a connection in the world with one another. We ought to recognize this. We ought to be very quick to recognize this, that no matter where our brother and sister is, no matter the condition of their sin and their misery, we love our own in the world. We always have, and we always will. We love our own into the world. We are to pursue each other in the world in order to retrieve them. I was speaking to the high schoolers in the Confessing Christ class. This is part of the purpose of church discipline, isn't it? This is the part of the purpose of church discipline, that is to make us recognize the voice of the shepherd, to make us recognize the voice of the shepherd so that we would stay away from the world, that we would be warden off from its attractiveness of sin. It's to have us go from being a wayward Christian in getting rid of all the foolishness of the world so that we will not take part in what destroys them. This is part of the purpose of church discipline. And by the way, church discipline doesn't typically happen in a formal way. It takes place in the non-documented ways of someone telling someone else that, "Hey, Jesus loves you," or "Stay away from the bars that late at night," or something like that, or just saying that, "Hey, you are valuable in the eyes of God, and therefore you're valuable in my eyes." That's typical for church discipline. Church discipline is there so that Christians would be presented before God blameless, not just by the skin of their teeth. The discipline of the church is one of the most raw extensions of the love that Jesus has for you. Pastor Ben was mentioning it just a little bit this morning, that it's a love that's so powerful and it's so piercing and intentional that it even risks losing the relationship over someone's soul, over someone's sin. It's risking the relationship because you have to have the gumption to tell them, "You are wrong, and y'all need to turn back from sin." It's one of the most powerful extensions of love. The amount that it takes to love someone and tell them that they need to change. So we can see the extension of the church's love given to Lot in order that Abraham might win his brother back to Christ and his kingdom. And so we see, firstly, that the victory of Abraham shows that we love our own who are in the world. And secondly, we fight for the life of the world. We fight for the life of the world. Take a look with me at verses 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and Aner. These are allies of Abraham. Then when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. You'll notice in this passage that Abram was not a recluse. He isn't living in an ivory tower or a monastery. He's not secluding himself and isolating himself, sealing himself off from the sinners of the world. He had relations with the world. This is very clear from verse 13, the end of verse 13, when it says these were allies of Abram. Quite literally, the original language will say that these were lords of a covenant of Abraham, which means that they had very close economic ties to each other. Abraham was not aloof from this world. He's very much involved with it. He's very much involved with it. You could say that he's aloof from the sin of this world. You can legitimately say that. But he's not aloof from the way in which the world does its thing. To use this phrase about Abram, that here's a man who lives in the world, but he's not of it. He lives in the world, but he's not of it. You can even see that Abram had an extra amount of vigor in fighting for the life of the world. First, we can see that he takes these trained men from his own household to get not only Lot, but as I read a moment ago, but also the possessions of Sodom itself. It was a common thing in the ancient Near East to conduct war, to wage war, either in the springtime or in the fall, which means that it either happened correlating with seed time or harvest. That's typical for when war would be conducted during this time period. So when Abraham, an agrarian nomad of sorts, when he sends his trained men from his own household, he has to count the cost a little bit and risk the very possibility that, hey, I might really gain my nephew back to myself if I'm actually victorious. But in doing so, I might end up going bankrupt because of it. However, because he knows that the covenant people of God fight for the world, that's what he does, and that's what we do. We fight for the life of the world. The world may not recognize it in this age. The world may not recognize it in this age, but we do fight for the life of the world. Sometimes, as Pastor Ben mentioned this morning, sometimes we even fight against the world for the life of the world. Such as the redefining of marriage, right? We know where that's headed. We know where that's trending. We know the destruction that inevitably happens, right? Sometimes it is the case that we fight against the world and take upon ourselves badges that we don't intend to take upon ourselves, because we know where that life trends to, where it goes. Sometimes we fight against the world for the life of the world. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We live in the world. We are not of the world. And so when the world seeks to destroy itself in myriads of ways, we fight, brothers and sisters, for its actual good, right? It's eternal well-being. How do we do that? Well, by voting Republican? No, that's not what we do. We do this, firstly, by placing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of us as our shield and behind us as our banner of victory. That's what we do. So that the very first thing that our opposition sees is the shield that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are led forth to represent Him in the world, a broken and dying world. And you, brothers and sisters, just like these 318 trained men, are being trained to that end. How are we doing this? We just looked at this this morning through the word being preached. We pray that the Lord would hasten the day that we can still administer the sacraments and take of them by faith and prayer. This is the main ways in which you are being brought up to represent Jesus Christ. You're being fortified. You're being strengthened by the word of truth. And we want you to be presented to Jesus Christ. And we want you to present Christ, the King of Kings, to a broken and dying world. There are times in which the goals of the world can overlap and can match up with the goals of the church and vice versa. We need to be quick to recognize this. We need to be even more quick to recognize that there is a particular way in which to fight for the life of the world. So yes, we should involve ourselves with the world and even fight for it, but at the right time, for the right reasons, and in the right way. We don't follow the godless ways of the world in order to procure a victory for the church. This is why, look with me in verse 14, when it says that Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, which is to say that the church doesn't take part in the gimmicks or anything like that of the world in order to advance or achieve its own goals. The church is to utilize the world in achieving its own goals. So when it says that Abraham leads his men forth, he makes that phrase that there is a difference in the way in which the world can do things and the way that the church can do things. So when I say things like that we could utilize the world to achieve the church's own goals, it may seem very much like it's a utilitarian thing or somehow that we're taking advantage of the world and somehow doing some injustice in doing so. We've got to ask a couple of questions. Number one, what do you think the world does with us, on the one hand? And then, number two, to whom does the world belong? Right? The world belongs to God. The world belongs to God. It belongs to God. So the church may make use of the things of the world that should benefit the people of God by the will of God for the glory of God without fear of thinking that we're just taking advantage of the world and doing some injustice to it, because the world belongs to God, right? And like I said before, what do you think the world does with the church? I'm inundated almost on a day-to-day basis with the preachers that the world holds up, because these preachers of churches that are church in name only say what the world want them to say. So they're going to placard them right on their website. We think of things like Oprah Winfrey's universalism. We think of things like the social gospel, which is no gospel at all. So this is what the world does with the church. So we see in Abram's victory that he fights for the life of the world, even when he brings back the spoils of Sodom itself. And so we've seen thus far that we love our own in the world, and that we fight for the life of the world. And lastly, this evening, that notwithstanding, we do not inherit the riches of the world. Now, unfortunately for this, we're going to skip right over the bulk of 17 through 20, mainly because Melchizedek is going to be the main focus for our next sermon in the series. There's no way that a Reformed minister can do anything but give him his own sermon, especially if you know what the book of Hebrews has to say about him. And if you don't, you will. You most certainly will. He gets his own sermon, so there's that. But look with me at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abraham hears that a covenant member is being led away. And if you know anything about what's typical for ancient Near Eastern kings to lead away captives and exiles, it's not a pretty thing at all. We could talk about it after the service if you want, but it's not pretty. And then a fugitive escapes and tells Abram about this news. Then Abram goes and leads a small band of 318 men to go get him. Then they're victorious, and they end up with a whole city's worth of wealth. And then the king of Sodom says to him, keep the stuff, give me the people. And thus we see that Abraham's response is such that Sodom can have both the stuff and the people, and that Abraham wouldn't take so much as a shoelace from the spoils of war. Abraham learned in Egypt what happens when his focus is merely on external things. So when he has the option to take possession of the spoils of Sodom for himself, he refuses, not because they're not useful to him. They're, as a matter of fact, very useful to him. He refuses because in doing this, he acknowledges that Sodom's own possessions are not to be among his own. He knows what God promised to him and to his offspring. Now, a lesser man than Abraham would most likely have thought something like this. He would have thought, this is my chance. This is how the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, aren't they? This is it. I got all this stuff behind me. I got lots and lots and lots of it. And after all, God did say in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, that I will make you great and make your name great. I will bless you. Well, look at what just happened. A lesser man would think of like this. Look at what just happened. If God promises this stuff, and look at what just happened. I just smoked the combined army of four Mesopotamian kings, who, by the way, just crushed about 11 different kingdoms. A couple of them were like storming Fort Knox. And I did this with 318 guys after traveling somewhere in the vicinity of 150 miles on foot to get there. And now I got all this stuff. This is the fulfillment, right? This has got to be it. This has got to be how God has promised to bless me, right? But Abraham knew not to be led around only by what he can see and touch. He knew not to be led around only by what he can see and touch, even if it makes immediate sense when it is right in front of him and behind him, like it is in our passage. He learned not to confuse the word and promises of God with merely external things. Somehow he knew that if God promised, God would also see it to fulfillment in his way according to his timing. That's what he knew. So he not only refuses to take the wealth of Sodom, but his refusal to take anything also has an oath that comes with it. You'll see it in verse 22. There are many times in the Old Testament where oaths are taken without the explicit definition of what would happen if the oath is broken. The next chapter, by the way, has one of those times in Genesis 15. We can kind of easily see the fine print of this oath here. Look with me in verse 23. He says, I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, the fine print of this is that if I do take a thread or a sandal strap, let me be like you. This is the fine print of this oath here. Let me be like you, O king of Sodom, in open defiance against God's covenant protection. He doesn't inherit the riches of the world because he knows he's not of it. seen in a New Testament light will also give you kind of a different way of looking at this event. We know that Melchizedek, in verse 18, 19, and 20, we know that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. We know that because of what Hebrews chapter 7 will say. Lord willing, we'll look at that more in depth in the next sermon. Well, if it's the case that Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek, which is a very important event, and Melchizedek resembles Jesus, who does the king of Sodom resemble? He resembles Satan. He resembles Satan. So when Abraham came back victorious with the spoils of his victory surrounding him, it's none other than the king of Sodom who greets him on his way. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we have a victory in Christ, when we have a victory in Christ, say it's an argument that you've won, say it's a person who becomes a Christian under your evangelistic efforts, a good sermon preached, be assured that the devil will always be there to greet you and to congratulate you on a job well done. In other words, he tries to convince you that that was all you. The Spirit had nothing to do with this. He tries to convince you that that was all you. This isn't to say that we shouldn't give thanks or give encouragement or positive feedback. Giving positive feedback isn't sinful in and of itself, nor is it healthy to withhold it. But, brothers and sisters, be vigilant to give praise to the Lord for overseeing and administering his blessing, even when you do give positive feedback. This is what it means that we don't inherit the riches of the world. So we've seen that Abraham's victory shows us the basic disposition that the covenant people of God are to have toward our own and toward the world. We've seen that we love our own. We see that we fight for the life of the world. We see that all that notwithstanding, we do not inherit the riches of the world. Now, a couple of concluding applications. I read a story once about a Christian man, actually a super spiritual Christian man, during the time of World War II, who was stateside. He's in the United States while the war was going on. He was very much so reclusive in his thoughts and his ideology and the way that he would brandish his theological mind just in awkward places. You know, I, when I was reading it, it seems to me like he was a cage stage Calvinist. Ask him how he's doing, and well, I mean, like, you don't really know what he's going to say. He could, you know, say, "Oh, you know, so and so, how are you doing?" Or he could say, "Oh, I deserve worse." Or he could say, "Yeah, so and so, how are you doing?" "Well, it doesn't matter how I'm doing. Repent, sinner." You know, like that. Or maybe in the off chance you ask him how you doing, he would say, "Well, fine." You just never know what he's going to say. I mean, he's so theologically reclusive from the world. It was so difficult because he never engaged the world normally, ever. So one day he was asked what he can do to help the war effort. Then he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then the guy said to him, "Well, okay, I give out cards for rations to United States citizens. Seeing as though your kingdom is not of this world, then your kingdom certainly can provide one. Have a good day." That was it. So, brothers and sisters, we come under the banner of the victory of Christ. By his death and resurrection, he has won for us a victory that far outstrips Abraham's here. Now be involved with the world. Be involved in the world, yet not its sinfulness. Love our own in the world. That is, recognize the needs that other brothers and sisters in Christ have. Recognize the needs that your brother and sister in Christ has, and concern yourself with them. Even if, and especially if, they're wrapped up in some sort of sin, extend the benefits of the kingdom of God even to them there. Secondly, care for the world. Care about the world. Don't care about the sin in the world, but care for the things that our Heavenly Father cares about in the world. If he's specified things that are good, or if he's specified the things that are evil, show a concern, a winsome concern for the life of the world in a winsome, displaying way. Lastly, be involved in the world the way that we're supposed to be involved with the world. We receive our marching orders from the Word of God. We don't inherit the world's strategies, and therefore we won't inherit the world's reward. We, like Abraham, inherit the riches of the kingdom of God. We await a reward that will never perish, spoil, or fade, a reward that's kept in heaven for us who, by God's power, are being guarded through a faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is who we are, brothers. Take comfort, take courage in this. Love our own. Fight for the world, but don't inherit its riches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that you give to us and this challenge. We pray, Father, that you would help us to take care, take concern for our own, take concern for those who are loved by you in the world. Help us to stay away from it and to run to Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you all, brothers and sisters.